that might be the case this morning, and we just ask that you would help us to all glean something, large or small, that we could use in our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the evenings, before I nod off in my sleep-inducing chair, I like to, some of you guys have that too, don't you? I like to watch the news for a little bit. Now, we've got a lot of issues going on in our nation, our world, our country right now, and I think it's good to be informed about some of those things within reason. Now, sometimes as we watch those things, we might get discouraged or angry, or as my coach used to say, fired up. Okay, so I guess what I'm saying is there's kind of a balance there. We want to be knowledgeable, we want to be know what's going on, but on the other hand, we want to be reasonable about it. We want to be level-headed. And so at our place, we have a system for determining when that tipping point occurs, okay? I have a nice young lady that sits about two chairs over from me, and when that tipping point has occurred, she'll say something like, you know, I think Gunsmoke is on channel XYZ, or I wonder if Perry Mason's on right now. So, you know, she's pretty good, pretty tactful girl, but she gives hints sometimes, so... So there's that balance, okay? So often the news focuses on government people, on politicians, on elections, on all kinds of things like that. And and when I find myself getting discouraged, angry, or fired up, I need to remind myself that Scripture isn't silent on that subject. The Bible tells us that God ordains certain institutions. He ordained the family, he ordained the church, and he ordained the government. So today's passage is one of those passages that gives us direction as to how we're to respond to our government. And it actually goes beyond that. it gives us direction as how we're to respond to our fellow mankind. So we're going to jump a ways into the book of 1 Timothy. We're actually going to 1 Timothy 2. So I might lay just a real brief groundwork for what's going on here in terms of Timothy in general, in terms of 1 Timothy specifically. So 1 Timothy is one of the three books in the New Testament that are referred to as pastoral epistles. And what that means is it's a letter that was written to a pastor as opposed to a group of churches or a specific church, okay? Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote all three of those. He wrote two of them to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and he wrote one to Titus. Those guys were all local pastors. So these letters give instruction for those guys as to how their local church is to run. So we first meet Timothy in Acts 16, and that's the start of Paul's second missionary journey. We learn that Timothy is from Lystra. That's a city, a Roman city in a Roman province. And it's in what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. So we find out that he has a Jewish mother who is a Christian. He had a Greek father. The consensus is probably the father had passed away by that time. We don't know that specifically. So Paul possibly led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary journey. And then Timothy later joined him on this second and third journeys, mission-wise. And so they became very close. They became almost like a father-son relationship. So they ministered in various places, many places, but they spent quite a bit of time at Ephesus. So by the time 1 Timothy is written, we find that Timothy is serving as a local pastor in Ephesus, and Paul had moved on to Macedonia. Paul writes this letter to Timothy to give him instruction on how to deal with the number of problems that are going on in that local congregation. Chapter 1 speaks of false teachers and false doctrines, so that's one of the big ones. Paul makes the purpose of his letter clear, though, in 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm jumping ahead in the book a little bit, but it says, "If I delay, you may know that how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth." So it implies that Paul desires to get back with Timothy. But what he's saying is, if I don't, here's how you operate. So 1 Timothy was written as an instruction manual for running the local church. The letter talks about things like church leadership, the women's role in church, how the church is to treat widows in the church. It also talks about evangelism and laying the groundwork for evangelism, which is what today's lesson is going to be about. So with that, I will read our subject passage. That's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. 2, 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I am appointed a teacher and an apostle. I am not lying, I'm telling the truth, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So, we're all good Bible students here, so we know that when a passage begins with, first of all, then, or first of all, therefore, we're kicking it back to something that had just been shared. So, this is, it's kind of the idea that this is what you do because of what I just told you. So we're not going to review chapter 1 much more, but I'm going to reemphasize the verse that I read just a little bit ago, and I'm just going to look at the very last part of that verse. It says that by them you may wage the good warfare. So Paul has told Timothy that he's in a spiritual battle. Timothy is taking part in warfare, and here is the first thing he is to do. He is to pray. He tells Timothy prayer is of vital importance. It's the thing that he does before he does anything else. He prays. So Paul tells Timothy to pray, but he goes ahead to outline four types of prayer very specifically. Now these prayers, there's some overlap in what these descriptive phrases are for prayer, but there are also some similarities. I know Brother Greg likes to say words mean things, and I think it wasn't a mistake that God gave four descriptive phrases for prayer. So I'm going to give you some text, but I'm cheating. I'm just going to read them out of the book basically to you here. So the first one is supplications. So your Bible might say entreaties. There might be some other translations too, but a prayer of supplication is one that comes from a sense of need. It's asking for something we lack. When we entreat God, we're acknowledging that we are dependent upon Him. Prayers, that's the kind of the all-encompassing one. It's a more generic term, you could say. It has elements of devotion, worship, and reverence found in it. Intercessions is the third one. Now, some translations might say petitions. That's the same idea. The idea here is that we come alongside and experience with or feel with. We're asking for things that are consistent with what we know God wants. Now, my tendency is to pray for what I want. This prayer is telling us to be consistent with what God wants. In this context, we're going to get to this a little more after a bit, but in the context we've got going here, it's God wanting us to pray for the salvation of all people. The final one is thanksgiving. We're to pray with a spirit of gratefulness. We're to pray that the gospel, we are to be grateful that the gospel has been offered to mankind. We should be grateful that God has allowed us to be involved in reaching the lost. We should be grateful that some repent and believe the gospel. It's a privilege for us to be involved in that which glorifies God. Now, the last part of verse 1 says, these prayers are to be for all people. We don't have the ability to know who is going to respond to the gospel. I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to say it again later, too. We do not know who is going to respond to the gospel. Now, I sometimes find myself thinking, well, wouldn't it be cool if that prominent person in the community would trust Jesus? Or wouldn't it be neat if that sports figure would trust Jesus? Think of the testimony they would have. Think of the influence they would have. And And that does happen sometimes. We should pray for those things. We should pray for those people. But, you know, it seems like God leads the people in our paths that we need to try to reach. I think it's just something that we need to kind of keep in mind. And it's really cool when a celebrity or an athlete comes to salvation. But, you know, our tendency is to allow them to become instant authorities on spiritual things. And I think we really need to be careful about that. Those people need to go through the same maturing process that all other believers do. We can't just jump on their bandwagon without seeking the scriptures and what they're talking about. So if they're well-known, it doesn't mean that they're well-versed. So Paul tells us to pray for all people, and he goes on in verse 2 to tell us to pray for kings and those that are in high position. He tells us to pray for a specific category of people here. This is a group of people that I doubt were on the top of the prayer list at the Ephesus church. I doubt if they were in the back of the church bulletin at the church in Ephesus. This direction to pray for the king was written when Nero was the emperor of Rome. I'm sure some of you have heard of him. Nero hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. The story goes that he had Christians covered with tar and lit on fire to light his streets at night. He was a terrible and cruel man. So sometimes we think we have tough leaders now. Nero was a tough leader. Many of the lesser rulers in that time were tyrants. They were cruel. They were disrespectful of the Lord and his people. There was a great deal of hatred and dislike between the common people and those who ruled over him. Now, Paul isn't particularly suggesting that we pray that Nero and the other rulers of the day have a great personal success or get elected to another term in office or expand their empire. The context of this section is that we pray for all men. Specifically, in verse 4, it says that God desires all people to be saved. This includes that Nero would come to a saving faith in Jesus. So, why are kings and rulers listed first and listed specifically? Well, if we read on in verse 2, Scripture often answers its own questions. It says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, peaceful talks about not having trouble inside. We have inner peace. Quiet talks about not having trouble on the outside. We're not troubled by outside influences. Now, I had a friend years ago, and this goes back a long ways, but he had a pet peeve. Important people bothered him. So I don't know if you're all familiar. Have you all maybe ever been in a social setting, and you can kind of pick them out? Sometimes there's people there that are important, if you know what I mean. So that bothered him quite a bit. And sometimes when he ran into those kind of individuals, he wouldn't talk to them specifically, but he would talk about them. He was pretty good at that. He would say something like, well, he's all important and dignified and stuff. That was his famous phrase. So he used that term to give dignity a negative taste, a negative feel, okay? But in this case, dignity means moral excellence. It means living our lives in such a way that we can see, others can see our godliness. So, remember, they were to pray for Nero and other leaders, pray that they might repent and believe the gospel. If these leaders would trust Christ and lead godly lives, it follows that they would leave the common believers alone, and they would live out their faith openly, and they would have maximum freedom to share the gospel. My second point this morning is God's desire. That's in verses 3 and 4, and I'll read those again. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we go from Paul's instruction to Timothy to pray for the salvation of leaders and all men to why they should pray. We go from the how to the why. We pray for leaders and all people because it's good and pleasing to God. It's acceptable to God. The Lord accepts prayer for the lost because it's consistent with his desire for their salvation. Now, you remember a little bit ago we talked about the prayer of intercession. We're praying along with what God's will is. In this case, we know God's will is that humankind be saved. So if we pray this, it's pleasing to God that we pray that men be saved. So we're to pray for our leaders and all men. We know that it's good and pleasing to God because he desires all men to be saved. Now, I want to be clear about that. We need to make sure everybody understands this. This is not a passage that supports universalism. And when I say universalism, I mean the idea that, well, God is all-powerful. He wants all men to be saved. Therefore, all men are to be saved. That's not what this is saying. Sometimes they say something like, loving God wouldn't send anyone to eternal punishment. Well, if we've studied our Bibles at all, we know that Scripture does not support that at all. We can't just pick isolated verses out of Scripture to support what Scripture in general does not teach. So, God desires all men to be saved, but he has not sovereignly decreed that every man be saved. So, it's kind of like, as an example, it's like God desires that we do not sin. But he has not ruled with his absolute authority that we do sin. We do sin even though God desires that we do not sin. He desires that all mankind be saved, but not all mankind is saved. Charles Spurgeon comments on this passage, saying this: It's quite certain that when we have read that God will have all men to be saved, it does not mean that he wills it with the force of a divine decree or a divine purpose, for if he did, then all men would be saved. He willed to make the world, and the world was made. Does not so with the salvation of men, for we know that all men will not be saved. Terrible as the truth is, yet it is certain from Holy Writ that there are men who, in consequence to their sin and their reaction to the Savior, will go away into everlasting punishment, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be at the last goats on the left hand as well as sheep on the right, tares to be burned as well as wheat to be garnered, chaff to be blown away as well as corn to be preserved. There will be a dreadful hell as well as a glorious heaven. There is no decree to the contrary. Now, these old guys talk kind of funny, I'll admit it. But they didn't beat around the bush when they were trying to make a point. I'll repeat what I said earlier. None of us know ultimately who will come to salvation. We need to be faithful to share the gospel with all that we receive opportunity to do so. The next point, God's provision, verses 5 through 7, and I will read that again. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God desires all men to be saved, and he offers a way for that to happen. Often when you speak of God in a general sense, everybody's kind of comfortable with that. But when you start to talk about Jesus, you see a wall go up, people start resisting. So there's a lot of people in our society, and I know a lot of them, and I'm related to a lot of them, that have the mindset that there's many ways to God. You have your way, and I have mine, and if we're sincere, we're all going to be fine. We can take different routes to get to the same place. Now, Scripture is not that open-minded. Acts 4:12, Luke, recording Peter's speech to the Jewish leader, talking about Jesus, says this: And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven among men by which we might be saved. That's talking about Jesus and Jesus only. Verse 5 says this: There is one mediator between God and man. So, when I was a banker a few years ago, every so often someone would come into the bank and they might have had a credit card problem, okay? So we talk about that, and it was in varying degrees of difficulty, but typically it was a thing where they had just been making minimum payments or even less, and the interest and penalties were accumulating at warp speed, and they found that they had gotten to the point where their minimum payments couldn't even be met. So the solution is, well, I'll come to the bank and get a loan and just pay that thing off, and we'll pay you guys the interest instead of them. So that was kind of the idea. But so I would have that customer come in and sit down, and we'd get on the speakerphone together and call the credit card company. Okay, so I've got John Doe, the guy that owes the money, I've got me in the middle, and then I've got Mr. Credit Card Guy over here on the phone. And what we would do, the first thing we would do is determine how much of what they owe is what for what they actually bought, okay? And how much it was interest, penalties, principal, or interest and penalties. So we come up with that number, and then from there we would go to, well, Mr. Credit Card Person, what do you think about if we could loan our customer John Doe here enough money to pay off what he actually bought or something like that, and would you be willing to forgive the interest and penalties? And we'd haggle back and forth, and sometimes we'd have to go a couple notches up in the food chain to get somebody that had authority. So we'd do that. Sometimes that took two or three go-arounds, but a lot of times we could get something ironed out that way. So in a sense, banker guy here was being a mediator between John Doe and the credit card company, okay? So a mediator is someone who intervenes between parties to resolve a conflict. A man has a problem with sin. God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. But the good news is God provides a mediator for that which separates us from him. Scripture tells us there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus. We do not approach God through the intercession of angels, the saints, or Mary, Jesus. Verse 6 tells us, he gave himself a ransom for all. This ransom is a price that has been paid to set us free. The ransom price that man must come up with is beyond his ability to pay. Jesus is uniquely qualified to make this payment. He is God and man, so that his blood can be spilled as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He lived a perfect life. He kept the law perfectly. He was crucified and rose from the dead. Jesus gave his life on the cross for that ransom. That ransom is sufficient for all men, but only those who believe are saved. Jesus, speaking of himself, said this in Matthew 20:28. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 6 continues, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Now, I'm going to kick over to Galatians 4:4-5, and this is a verse these verses speak of God's perfect timing. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was born in the world at the exact right time required by God's timetable. Everything was in place for God's plan of salvation. The Roman government with their system of capital punishment, the cross was there. The Old Testament law had been implemented. It was in practice. The Jewish leadership and traditions were in place. All of these things and many things that we don't even know about were in place. It was God's perfect timetable. The first part of verse 7 says this, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. In those days, someone with a loud voice, they were called a herald, would proclaim the ruler's decrees and other news in the public square. So you had to have a projecting voice. So Paul was a herald proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the public. He was that type of herald. So not only was he a preacher, he was also an apostle. He was one sent forth. Paul was commissioned directly by the Lord himself after his ascension to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15, which is the account of Saul's conversion, says this, but the Lord said to him, referring to Ananias, go, for he, referring to Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, in the middle part of verse 7, Paul says, go ahead. He goes ahead and gives a passionate defense of his credentials. He says, and this is in brackets in my translation, he says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. Now, why does he need to say that? Well, we don't know exactly for sure, but it might have something to do that with the idea that he was a late-appointed apostle. He was appointed to his apostleship by the risen Christ. He wasn't appointed to his apostleship by, like, the other gentlemen who became apostles when Jesus walked the earth. That was the process there. It might have been because of his history of persecuting Christians. He had a reputation, and as such, it might have been such a thing that he felt the need to be defensive. The last part of verse 7, it says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, Paul is often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, that was definitely an important focus of his ministry, but Paul carried the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He is here making it clear the gospel is for everyone universally, not just an exclusive group of Jewish people. So my fourth point this morning is the posture of prayer. Verse 8 says this, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So we're circling back to where we first started. We're back to prayer. He refers to every place, and we know that it's right to pray wherever we're at in any circumstance, but when he says here every place, he is specifically referring to every church, every place where there's a church at. So it's kind of more specific than it sounds. So he's referring to the gathering of the church. He says that men should pray. Now, it's not saying that women should not pray, but he's saying men should pray, and the sense here is that men should be the initiators and the leaders of prayer in the church. That's a man's responsibility, so to speak. So the men here refers to the male gender, not mankind or humankind in general. Paul talks about lifting up holy hands. Lifting their hands for prayer was a custom practiced by the early church. Now, the idea was that their hands were to be holy, meaning they had a clean heart. Their sin was confessed to God. This custom began actually in the Old Testament. Psalm 26:6, David speaking, says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. Paul speaks here of the physical posture of prayer, but the greater concern is the heart attitude of the person in prayer. That trumps the physical posture. Now, when I have my group of Awana boys the last couple years, it's been a group they call Sparks, and that's a very appropriate name. they are pretty sparky. They're basically, I think, kindergarten through second grade, okay? And they come from a pretty wide range of home backgrounds. Some of them are solid Christian families, and some of them are families where maybe they don't talk about God a whole lot. So, I don't know. I think Alex and I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you've ever seen the Hewlett-Packard commercial about these grizzly old trail hens that are herding cats. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Okay. Anyway, there is such a commercial. You can Google it sometime. And so they're doing what you do with a cow herd, only it's with cats. And you know, cats go like all over the place. And sometimes that age group feels a little bit like herding cats. So eventually, though, I get them settled down a little bit. And I like to begin our time with just a short word of prayer, just to kind of get them in the habit. I know they're not necessarily all believers. Maybe not many of them are. But I think it's okay to develop those habits, okay? So I instruct them to close their eyes, to fold their hands, and to bow their heads. And then every so often I remind them, you know, that's not something biblically that you have to do. You don't have to fold your hands, biblically speaking, for God to hear you, okay? But the reason I tell you young guys to do that is because you have a hard time concentrating. And I think if you would do that, that would be helpful as far as you paying attention to what's going on. So that posture there, that physical posture, is the posture of bowing your head, folding your hands, and closing your eyes. Now, I belong to an organization called the Gideons. I don't know if, I think probably a lot of you are familiar with them. They're the guys that put Bibles in motel rooms and hotels and places like hospitals, places like that. And I'm here to confess, I don't hardly ever go to their meetings. I'm not very good about going to those meetings. But I support their work. I think it's a good work. And years ago when I first joined, Lori's uncle, Myron Nelson, you might know him, he tricked me into going with him a few times to the meetings, and they were fine. I enjoyed them. They were that group of guys in that time, so I don't know if they still do this, but the way they liked to pray was they got on their knees by their chair and they prayed that way, okay? That's what they did whenever they had a meeting. So their physical posture of prayer was getting on their knees to pray, okay? And I appreciated that. I thought that was great. Verse 8 goes on to say, without anger or quarreling. So Paul tells us to lift up our hands to the Lord, and that does not, if we're going to be clean, that does not allow us to be angry or quarreling. Our hands are not clean if we do. We must not harbor ill will towards others if our prayers are to be unhindered. So, Chuck Smith says it this way, I've discovered that it isn't the position of my body that's important to prayer, but the position of my heart. That's what God is looking at. He's not paying any attention to whether or not my eyes are lifted, or I'm kneeling, or my head is bowed, or my hands are folded, or my eyes are closed. What's the attitude of my heart, the position of my heart? That's what's important in prayer. I have some parting thoughts. That's the main body of the lesson. I mentioned earlier that one of the passages that deals, this is one of the passages that deals with the believer's relationship with government. Our passage today deals specifically with praying for the authorities. So from the passage today, we looked at the priority of prayer. It's the first thing we do. We looked at God's desire that all men be saved. God desires that all men be saved, but not all men are saved. God's provision for salvation. He sent the mediator. He sent the ransom. He at the perfect time, he sent someone who has provided us a way to have salvation. The fourth point this morning, then, was the heart's posture in prayer. It doesn't matter if you're lifting your hands, if you're folding your hands, unless you have trouble concentrating, then you should. But it's more what's in your heart when you are praying that's important. I'll mention a couple other things that are related in a sense. They're not specifically on topic, but they're related to this subject, okay? Romans 13 talks about being subject to government authority and how those authorities are appointed by God. 1 Peter 2 talks, kind of strikes a similar note. It talks about being citizens obedient to the laws we are under. Now, the difficult part of this comes when the government requires us to do something that violates Scripture. Most of us can swallow hard and obey a law we don't like, but when we're told or asked to do something that violates Scripture, then we have a situation. So we need to be in much prayer about that. We need to be knowledgeable about what God says about those situations. So I'll give you an example here. Several years ago, our church's insurance company told us, okay, we would recommend that you guys put a statement in your church constitution about homosexuality, okay? So, and this was a few years ago, so they were being a little bit prophetic about that, I think, but they said, or what the concern was, that if we at some point, Pastor Chris declines to marry a same-sex couple, okay, that might be considered discriminatory. Pastor Chris is preaching through one of the passages in Scripture that condemn homosexuality. That would be a hate crime. Okay, so if we have that in our bylaws or our constitution, at least we have some kind of a legal defense. Well, that was a few years ago, and we thought, well, you know, this is getting a little carried away. Good grief, that's never going to happen. Well, here we are. I mean, we're there. Now, I mentioned Nero earlier. He was a dictator. He was an emperor. But we live in a country that Mrs. Christensen, my old country grade school teacher from long ago, liked to call a representative democracy. Some might refer to it as a constitutional republic, and I think both of those are accurate. So we are extremely blessed to live in a country that is almost unique in history. It's almost unique in the world. We just totally take that for granted, folks. I know I do. So what we need to remember, if we're not comfortable with the direction things are headed, we can vote. We can communicate with our representatives. Or if we're one of the people that is a glutton for punishment, we can run for an elected office. I don't see a lot of hands up on that one. But, you know, it's something to think about. So another thing to think about is sometimes we get the leaders we deserve. Okay? If you recall, probably year or two ago, we looked at the Old Testament history of Israel and Judah and how they were constantly violating God's desires for them. They forgot God. They went off into adultery. They did all kinds of evil things. And at some point, God's mercy was curtailed, and he allowed them to be hauled off by pagan nations. Their neighbors hauled them away. Well, you know, that's at some point God's mercy does end, and you know, we'll see. Now we can be aware of a lot of these things that I just mentioned, and we should follow up on them and do things about them. But the problem with our nation can really only be cured by the salvation that God offers through Jesus. Ultimately, that's the answer. And, you know, that's why we share the gospel with those who will listen, and that's why we pray for the salvation of the King. Now, I just want to end my time here this morning with a short doxology that's actually found in 1 Timothy 1, and it's verse 17. And we typically think of a doxology being something that's kind of tacked on the end of a book. But there are some that are in the middle of a chapter, and which is what this one is. And it's kind of like Paul was writing, and all of a sudden the glory of God just burst out on him, and he had to write something like that. And then he writing after that. So, but this is my closing thought and my closing prayer. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.